Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We're just almost going to finish the chapter today. Next week, we're going to look at the passage that Ron read a little bit ago, the last four verses of the chapter, which are really a doxology and a very fitting end to this portion of Romans that we've been studying. Do you like to watch mysteries on television, or if you're a moviegoer, mystery stories where you aren't sure of the outcome, and when it does come, there's a surprise ending? The outcome of the teaching in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about Israel is like that. Actually, Paul has been hinting at a particular outcome ever since in chapter 11, verse 12, but you can't be sure until you get to the 26th verse. So let's consider once again how these chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is a unit in Romans, how they are linked to chapter 8, and really we could say even linked to the first eight chapters, which are the first portion of the book. Turn to Romans 8. Let's kind of review this again. In the last verses of Romans 8, there are words of strong assurance that nothing can separate the New Testament believer from Christ and his love and the benefits we've received from the cross. We are really secure in him. Let's just look at these verses. This is Romans 8, verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is really to be secure. But then there's the imagined troubling thought, what about Old Testament Israel? I mean, God loved them too. But Israel as a whole has failed to come to the salvation that Christ seemed to provide for them. And could things go awry for us too? Could the Word of God fail to us? So we've seen some explanations that Paul gave right at the beginning of this section. He explains this in two ways. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. Where he makes it clear, well, it's the remnant. It's the Jewish remnant that is to be saved. He does say this in that verse. Romans 9, 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then he gives another explanation, and that's also here, chapter 9, really in verses 6 and 7, that there is another Israel besides ethnic Israel. It's what we call spiritual Israel, and we know it as the church today. The promises given to ethnic Israel are being fulfilled in this spiritual Israel. Let me just read a little bit of that. Romans 9, 6, where Paul says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, that is ethnic Israel, belong to Israel, that is the spiritual Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And so one of the things we've been looking at considering is that Abraham has, yes, ethnic offspring, but they're also spiritual offspring. And we've seen in the book of Galatians particularly the fact that Paul indicates if you have faith, like Abraham had faith, you are a child of Abraham and a part of that spiritual Israel. So the word of God to Israel hasn't failed, but we have to understand Israel now in a different way. But wait, here's the surprise that has been coming. There is a generation of ethnic Israel that will experience such an outpouring of God's Spirit in regeneration that virtually everyone will be converted to Christ. It will be a mass conversion of a nation like has never been seen before. Or maybe we could even put it this way, and I do believe it's a last days remnant. I think we're talking about the last days. There likely will be a last days remnant, will be a really overflowing remnant. I believe at least that that is the substance of the phrase that we're headed toward in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. And as he's been doing all along, once again, he'll back that up in his teaching with Old Testament verses, particularly Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, which we won't really need to get into. But I just want you to note that he always backs up what he teaches from the Old Testament. So whether promises were made in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, God's promises and his love for a people never, ever fail. So here's what I'd like to have us look at. This is a bit of review here first, but I want us to review the hints. I'd call them hints. Paul has been giving as to this conclusion that we find in verse 26. The hints about the coming conversion of this ethnic Israel. Look at verse 12. This is perhaps the first one. We've got to go back to chapter 11 now. Chapter 11, verse 12. Where Paul writes this. Now, if their trespass, and that would mean the failure of the Jews to come to Christ, if their trespass means riches for the world, and that means the conversion of many Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, what is that? What is that? Their full inclusion, or if you're using a translation other than the English Standard Version, maybe you read the fullness of them. That's the literal reading. Or the fulfillment of them. This seems to be a hint of a full inclusion of God's ethnic people someday in the future. Look at verse 15. Here's another, I'd call it a hint. For if their rejection, that is, God has rejected them because he rejected the Savior, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, again, the bringing of Gentiles to salvation, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Could we imply here that there's a people, perhaps an entire nation, that, as Paul says, we were dead in trespasses and sins, who will be made alive in Christ Jesus, brought from death to life spiritually? And this, I think this is a particularly strong hint here. Look at verse 16, where Paul says this. If the dough offered as first fruits as holy is holy, so is a whole lump. Now remember, we looked last week at the word holy here, which in its most basic meaning is set apart. So if the dough offered as first fruits, the first fruits is the remnant. The first fruits is the fact that in every generation there has been a believing remnant of Jews, however small they might be. If that's set apart, guess what? The whole lump is. That's a strong, strong hint of a future conversion. And then we haven't gotten to this verse yet, but let's go to verse 24. Another strong hint where he's talking about Gentiles who've been brought into salvation. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I mean, this is, he's dropping hints all over the place. But even with that, it can still be a surprise. Now, one more thing here I want to do, because I think it's important to understand the whole passage, is let's look at verses 17 and 18 again. We want to be sure we understand the terms that Paul is using here. So I'll read those two verses first. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. So there's a lot of metaphor here. The olive tree. Paul speaks here of an olive tree that certain branches have been grafted into. The olive tree is Israel. The most common metaphor, I think, for Israel is it's the Lord's vineyard. He doesn't use this very often, but he does in the Old Testament use the olive tree as a metaphor for Israel. Jeremiah 11, verse 16, he speaks of Israel as his green olive tree. The root that nourishes the tree, the root is Abraham. Or we could put it this way, really it's the covenant God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. We could even extend it this way, it's the fathers, it's the patriarchs. There's only three, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Those are the three men who are the fathers. They are the three persons that the covenant was confirmed with one after another. So the olive tree is Israel. The root is the Abrahamic covenant. The broken off branches, it speaks here of fact, branches have been broken off. These are the unbelieving Jews. And the branches from the wild olive shoot that have been grafted in are Gentiles, now made a part of the promises given to Israel and to Abraham. And perhaps mentioning this is not so germane to what we're really studying, but we're just bordering on some eschatological issues here. We're not going to get into those, but sometime we should do a study of eschatology. And I just want to mention, there's only one tree. There aren't two trees, there's just one tree. Or as Jesus mentioned in the Good Shepherd Discourse, there's only one flock. And he said, I have other sheep, and I must come and join them, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Or as we see in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 32, there's just one church. And it's helpful to keep that in mind as we look at some of these other issues, but we're not looking at them today. Now here's one more thing I want to mention before we get into our new text. We have noticed Paul's desire to reach Jews. He knew that God had called him to minister to Gentiles. That's where his success mainly was, ministering to Gentiles, and the churches that he developed through his preaching had a lot more Gentiles than Jews. But he had such a love for his people. Look at verse 13, where Paul writes, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles," so even in that statement, you can see that the church that he's writing to in Rome is a primarily Gentile body of believers, and that's been true all along. He says, "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And that's just an interesting take on how Paul views his work. By preaching to Gentiles, and by Gentiles being saved and blessed with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, he hoped to make Jews jealous and envious of what they see that the Gentiles now have, hoping that that would bring some of them to Christ, hoping that God would use that as a means to open their hearts. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, asks a question of the church today that's kind of a sobering question. He asks the question, what does anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, see in us that would make an unbelieving person envious and desirous and say, well, I like what those people have. I want to be like them. That's a sobering question, isn't it? Do they see anything in us that would attract them to the gospel and to Christ. And if we would ask, what would that be? Maybe a good place to start would be the fruit of the Spirit. Do they see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? And the fact is that the gospel is, to some, folly. To some, it's abhorrence. To, I think, an awful lot of people that we live with, it's, they're just nonplussed. They could care less. But perhaps, yes, it could be helpful if the people that God uses to minister the gospel could be something attractive about our lives that would bring them to want to know more about saving faith in Christ. All right, that brings us to where we are in verse 18. This is where we last week we left off. And there's a warning here that Paul gives to these Gentiles who have been brought to faith. So let me read here in verse 18. I'll read down through verse 24. He says, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" I guess we kind of get a picture here of God's horticulture, as it were. I think, and I don't know much about these sort of things. I'm probably talking to people who know a lot more about plants and trees and grafting into trees. But I think an expert on trees might want to graft strong, healthy branches into an ailing tree to make it healthy. That's not what God did with engrafting the Gentiles taken from a wild olive tree. And I think that the point that we might get from this is this. There is nothing in us to cause God to make us a part of his church, a part of his olive tree, a part of his eternal family. Our engrafting is totally by the grace of God. It is totally by the grace of God alone that he has made us his people, not because of any deserts, anything deserving in us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know that passage well. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." And there really is a warning here that the need of Gentile believers to continue in their faithfulness. And perhaps we could say this, although I don't really see this around, but there's no cause for any anti-Semitism here either, which I know there have been times in the history of the church that perhaps there's been some of that. I don't think there is in our day. All right, this brings us down to really the heart of the passage here, verses 25 through 32. We probably won't read all of those verses, but we've come to sort of the surprise ending here. He says, verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers." Now, the term mystery, as it is being used here in Scripture, and I'll take a quote here from the Reformation Study Bible. "A mystery is a divine secret that has now been revealed." And it's likely something that's all along, it's been there in the Bible, but just, people just didn't see it. People just didn't figure it out. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Here's another mystery, called a mystery. It's really a part of what we're looking at concerning the makeup of the church. And so Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, spoke of this mystery. This is Ephesians 3, verse 4. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so it really took the apostolic, the apostles and Paul to open up that mystery. And of course, we understand it very clearly. Jew and Gentile gathered together in one church. Well, the mystery here, let me read on here. I'll just start again with verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. There it is. He's finally said it. And then he's going to back that up with a quote. Several passages really are the fulfillment or the quote that's here. And I'm not going to read any further. I'll let you just read the rest by yourself. But the mystery, God is going to remove the blindness, the hardness that has kept most Jews in unbelief concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, there's several terms here we need to think about, and this is one that, one of them is the words, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There in verse 25. He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And it sounds as if this hardening, and God has been allowing the Jews to be in the darkness on the gospel here, that will end, it will be true until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? And I'm not sure I have the perfect answer to that. I'll give you a couple of possibilities. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in could signify that with Jewish national conversion, the Gentiles will be enriched even further than they have been so far. Or, and there's many good expositors that take this view, this term, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, could signify that at some point, the number of Gentiles God is saving is going to drop way down. Maybe be very few. It's kind of like, we could say the faucet running. We all are familiar with faucets running. The faucet running for Gentile conversion has been running pretty good throughout history, and just the faucet for Jewish conversion has been trickling, that's all. And perhaps it's going to change and be the other way around, that God's going to start saving many, many Jewish people, but the Gentile conversion will be a trickle. I'm not sure, but we should keep thinking about that and studying that particular term and what it means. And then he finally says it in verse 26. This is to surprise, all Israel will be saved. There are, of course, different interpretations of this. There's always possibilities. Let me give you the three. It could be that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he means simply the church, the spiritual Israel will all be saved. I think it's sort of a no-brainer already that that's true, so that's probably not what he means. Or another view is that he said when he says all Israel will be saved, he means the remnant of the Jews, the elect among the Jews will be saved. Or, and here's the third view, and it's the one I think is correct, it can mean it's going to be a national conversion of the Jewish people someday in the future. Now, the Reformation Study Bible has listed all three of these, but let me just read how they state it for this third view. He is showing how God will in the future bring such widespread salvation to the Jewish people that, in an obvious general sense, it can be said that all Israel will be saved. Just some interesting thoughts about the nation Israel. I'm reading in Boyce's commentary again. He talked about Frederick the Great, who was the king of Prussia, and he was having a discussion with his chaplain about whether you can trust the Bible to be true. And he was pretty skeptical of the Christian faith. The king was, not the chaplain, skeptical about Christianity and whether you could believe the Bible. It's largely, I guess, because of the French atheist Voltaire had an impact, made him skeptical. So he said to the chaplain, the king said to the chaplain, if your Bible is true, you ought to be able to give me some easy proof. He said, don't give me some big book to read, just give me an easy proof that the Bible is true. And the chaplain said, I can give you one word. The king said, what is it? Israel. The fact that Israel has survived through all these centuries, and the Bible speaks of their survival. The chaplain said, that's an easy proof to the truthfulness of Scripture. What an amazing thing it is that the Jewish people are back in their homeland. They were dispersed in 70 AD by the Romans when the temple was destroyed, the temple Jesus' day, the city was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were scattered everywhere. And from 70 AD to 1948, they had no homeland. And now they're back. They're back in their own land. 1967, they got Jerusalem back again. I mean, you can ask this question, where are the Philistines? Where are the Moabites? Where are the Ammonites? They're all gone. The Jews are back. They are an amazing proof to the veracity of Scripture. I think this is so interesting. When they came back in 1948 and they were given a homeland again, came from all over the world, spoke all kinds of different languages, some knew English, some knew Russian, some knew German, some knew whatever. And so one of the things they had to do is decide what will be our national language, because they all spoke these different languages, and they had to have one. And I know English was kind of considered probably be best to speak English. Somebody came up with this novel idea. Look, we're Jews, we're Hebrews. Our national language is Hebrew. Let's learn Hebrew. And they did. And that's how it came back to be their national language. Is it possible that God has brought these people back, that someday, and I think it will be close to the end of human history as we know it, someday He's going to convert them. He has them there where He can do this. Well, I can't say for sure, but I can tell you this, all Israel will be saved, because that's what the Bible says. And that's kind of how Paul brings this surprise ending to these three chapters here. And as we will see next week, Paul, of course, cannot come to such an amazing truth as things he's discussed in these chapters about election, reprobation, evangelism, the spread of the gospel. He simply can't write about these things without giving praise to God, and that's the doxology we'll look at next week. I have just one more scripture. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We have been studying here now for some time in Romans, and the great truth of the salvation that is taught in this book of Scripture, that salvation is, we are justified by faith. We are not justified by works. Paul has developed that and taught that all the way through. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's such an important thought. And what a sad thing it is that so few people in our age seem to be concerned for the salvation that Christ has provided. They seem to be content in their present circumstance. They seem to think that they're acceptable enough to God. But what a warning that is. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? People don't have to just outwardly condemn the gospel. All they have to do is neglect it. And so many do. But surely amongst us, surely we cannot neglect this great salvation that Paul has written so well about here. Surely we want to embrace this great salvation. And surely we should want to be those agents by which God's kingdom can advance. And the gospel is such an important part of that advancement of that kingdom by making Christ known. So next week, we'll look at these final four verses and sum up this portion of Romans, and then we are very close to moving into how we are to live our Christian lives based on all the fine theology that Paul has taught throughout the letter.